Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8. You're in the right church. Absolutely.
I'm sorry,
what did you say? 1 Samuel 8. We are taking a break from our journey through Luke. And I was inspired to take this break to preach this message at this time because of the atmosphere of things in our country right now. As we're facing an election, and there's lots of people pulling you different directions to say different things about it, to try to put a Christian spin on politics. I'm here today to bring you God's Word and to point out a few issues that Christians should be aware of. I was inspired by something called Pulpit Freedom Sunday, which was actually last Sunday, but it wasn't here last Sunday. And Pulpit Freedom Sunday was an idea started by a group called the Alliance Defending Freedom. So if you want to know about it, go to the AllianceDefendingFreedom.org. AllianceDefendingFreedom.org. Don't listen to what the news has said about them. Go to the source and get the information directly. They are a group that is actively seeking to overturn the Johnson Amendment. And you say, what is the Johnson Amendment? The Johnson Amendment is that part of our federal law that says 501c3 tax-exempt entities like ourselves cannot say certain things or endorse political candidates. And it is a limit on free speech. It is in direct contradiction to the First Amendment. You say, well, then why then is it even a law? Because no one's challenged it yet. But it was put in place to predominantly silence churches on political issues. And the Alliance Defending Freedom, on purpose, is encouraging people to preach things that would go against this Johnson Amendment, be challenged, and then the Alliance Defending Freedom will defend you or whoever, or the church or the minister or whoever it is, in court against this, all the way up to the Supreme Court, where they will overturn it. Hopefully overturn it. The goal, then, is to push this thing to a lawsuit to get rid of this Johnson Amendment, because it really has hamstrung a lot of people on it has many ministers and many pulpits afraid to make a stand, afraid to make a statement on certain issues, just because they fear this idea that their tax-exempt status could be taken away. Today I will not endorse a candidate. I will not tell you how to vote. But I will, from the pages of Scripture, illustrate the course of the United States. I will indicate the moral issues in the upcoming election. And I will inspire you, hopefully, to be active and vote according to your own conscience and prayerful consideration. So we'll be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 8. And we're going to see three things the people do here, three things the people of Israel did here in 1 Samuel chapter 8. So open there, follow along, and you're going to see what they've done. First of all, the people asked for a king. Then the people rejected God. And then the people paid for their choice. And what we're going to do is we're going to draw parallels here to the situation of the United States. And we're going to see some striking parallels. Now, let me make myself clear right up front here. The United States is not Israel. We are not the chosen nation of God. That position belongs to Israel and always will. So we have not replaced Israel in any way. I'm not one of those that believes that the church has replaced Israel in any way. The church is a distinct and separate entity. But nevertheless, the character of God does not change. And how his people interact with him and how mankind interacts with him does not change, because he does not change. And so the principles we're going to see set forth in Scripture here apply as much today as they did then. So we're going to look in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 to 22, and we're going to begin by reading it here. All right, chapter 8. When Samuel became old, he made his son judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways." It's pretty offensive, isn't it? "Now, appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground, and to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." The people asked for a king. And the key I want you to look at is in verse 5, this phrase, "like all the nations." And it's repeated again later in the chapter, "like all the nations." Israel was not supposed to be like all the nations. But they were having battles with all the nations around them. All the nations were fighting with them. But their problem was not a lack of a king. When you go back to Deuteronomy chapters 28 to 30, right before God brought the Israelites into the promised land, miraculously gave them a land they did not even work for, he laid out the terms. He said, "You will have these things and you will be blessed in these ways if you obey and follow me. But these things will happen to you and come upon you if you do not." And they were suffering the latter. That they were suffering because they weren't obeying God. The problem was not a lack of a king, but a lack of obeying God. God also told them when he divided up the land after Joshua came in, conquered the major cities. There were still a lot of people in the land to get rid of. Joshua divided up the land and by the word of God said, "Each of you must tend to your own land, drive the inhabitants out of your land and secure its borders." They didn't obey. They never really got the job done. And then comes verse 20, "Judge us, a king for what? To judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." See, judgment was supposed to be done from the elders, town to town, place to place. They were supposed to handle judgments between each other in an adult and responsible kind of way, to take care of the issues that they had with the guidance of the priests who were appointed to minister to the people and minister the word to the people, to fight our battles. The people were supposed to unite and fight. If you read the book of Judges, it's time before they had a king, they went through a cycle. Well, whenever they got in trouble and were disobeying God and God sent someone on them to discipline them, they would cry out to God. He would raise up a leader to come and rally the people to go and fight for their land. And God would give them miraculous victories every time. The people ask for a king. Likewise, the United States. Look at some of the parallels between our history and the history of Israel. People brought out of bondage into a land flowing with milk and honey. There's no land like our land. And the people that originally came and settled this land came for religious freedom, came to worship the one true God in the way they felt they should, in freedom. Supernatural intervention was in the land of Israel to establish it. There was supernatural intervention. If you read the accounts of the Revolutionary War and the way things came to be, there's no way we could have won that. It was supernatural. Israel was supposed to be a witness. Likewise, the United States began great missionary work, and England began great missionary work, sending missionaries around the world. Our great prosperity sent the greatest missionary movement in the history of the world. But also here in 1 Samuel 8, just like Israel asked for a king, so the United States has asked for a king. We've asked for an increased government role to solve all our problems. We've asked our federal government to solve the problems of retirement, to solve the problems of health care, to solve the problems of poverty, to solve the problems of joblessness, and it has failed at every one. And every one of those is a problem that should be solved at home and in our neighborhood, and not 1,000 miles away by a bunch of bureaucrats. When all along these things should have been taken care of in our families and our communities and our churches, we wanted an organization, a government like all the nations. We have followed the European style of socialism. And if you want to know how that works, take a look at Europe right now and at the riots in Greece, because there are no jobs, because they're unable to fulfill the promises that they made to their people in their socialist society. Take a look at the ones soon to follow, Spain and Portugal and others, who are in great trouble because of their economic situation. Why? Because they wanted a king over them to fight their battles for them, to judge us and go out and fight our battles for us. We have elected officials and sent them off with our blessing and our money to go and fight our battles for us. The people ask for a king. The people then rejected God. And this is the real heart of the issue here for Israel in chapter 8 here. In verse 7, God tells Samuel, look, they haven't rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them. See, God had told them what was good and what was right. He had told them what was required of them. When they obeyed it, they had peace and prosperity. There were times that they enjoyed great prosperity during the time of the judges. But when they didn't obey God, they had war and they had famine and all other kinds of disaster that gave them great want. And you know what their problem really was? Was consistency. When you look at the cycle of the judges, they had all these ups and downs and ups and downs, and they were totally unnecessary. If they had been consistent in the practice of their faith, day in and day out, year to year, generation to generation, devoting themselves to God and to the service of their fellow man as God has instructed, they would not have gotten to a place where they said, gave up and finally said, just give us a king like all the other nations. Their problem was consistency, and likewise, the United States. We look to the federal government to solve problems. And slowly, ministry turned away from churches and turned to our government. Education went from the home to the school, where the prayer and Bible were eventually banished. We went from welfare, from the warm hand of a neighbor, to the cold statement that shows up, tell someone a direct deposit has been made. We went from real help and really coming alongside our neighbor to help them with their real issues to giving them what is basically a Band-Aid, a check that's inadequate to really help them. The people rejected God. The people paid for their choice. If you read verses 11 through 18 there that we went through, you'll see that the king would take their sons as soldiers, not by choice, but they would be taken by the king as soldiers, no longer as volunteers fighting for a cause, but now they were going to be draftees fighting out of obligation. There's a big difference. And there would be many of them, because he mentions commanders of 50s, commanders of thousands. There are going to be a lot of soldiers, a lot of homes without their sons, without the service of their sons because of this. It would take some to plow his ground. You know, you've got to feed all those soldiers. See, in the time of the judges, when they were rounded up from the people when they were needed, it was basically a militia type situation. Who fed them? Well, their homes fed them. But now it's being centralized. And how efficient can that be? Some to plow his ground. Some to make war implements, parts of chariots. See, this affects the entire economy. This doesn't just pull people out of the home to serve as soldiers and to serve as workers for the king, but now it's drawing on the entire economy because all these things have to be supported. Daughters to be perfumers and bakers. Look at the disruption that's happened to the family here, and disruption to the family is always a bad thing. What happened to their families? Well, generally the sons, as they grew up, would assist the father, which is the best time to assist him because he's getting older and the kids are wearing him out, right? So you got to assist dad, and eventually you take over the family farm or the family business and transition to that. But now the sons are gone. They're over there serving the king somehow. And then the daughters would grow up and they would have families of their own. But as their families grew and their parents grew elderly, who would take care of the elderly parents? Well, the daughters. But look at the strain that this would put on the family when you begin to break up the family in this way. Now, what were the parents going to do when their children were gone and they were in their old age? Their farm would fail. They would lose their business. Notice that he will tax. He'll take the best of the fields and the vineyards. He'll take a tenth. Boy, don't we long for a day that they only took a tenth. And he's telling them, look, this is going to hurt because the king's going to take a tenth of what you've got. And look at the result of all this in verse 18. How will these people be after they've had a king for a little while? In that day, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. Notice the emphasis there. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. That's the scariest and saddest phrase in the whole passage. The Lord will not answer you in that day. The people paid for their choice of a king. Likewise, the United States. Let's look what happened to Israel. Three kings later, you read the Old Testament, you find out three kings later, after Saul, David, and Solomon, the people cried out for relief. As Solomon passed away and the kingdom was going to his son Rehoboam, they had secured their borders. But you know what? God would have done that. They had expanded their borders to the greatest extent they would ever see under Solomon. And you know what? God would have done that for him. They had a good general prosperity for the nation. But you know what? God would have done that for him. They didn't need a king for that. And the cost was oppressive taxation. At the end of Solomon's reign, Rehoboam takes the stage and the people come to Rehoboam and they say, look, your dad was really hard on us and he taxed us really hard. Please give us a break. And Rehoboam goes and he asks the elders that worked with his dad and they said, yeah, your dad was hard on him. Yes, give the people a break. Lighten it up. But he goes to his younger friends who are now part of the political elite. We're in with Rehoboam. We're his buddies. We're going to be in charge now. We're going to rule with them. No, don't you take it easy on the people. Their advice was, you tell them you're going to be harder than your dad. Well, Rehoboam took the advice of his young peers and he went back and it split the nation. Another ruler took the opportunity to take part of the nation and split. And that led to weakness. Now they're divided, Israel. They even fought among themselves several times. War and weakness. The northern territory was eventually lost to idolatry. because they didn't have the temple. They had split up their faith as well. And the southern kingdom followed suit fairly quickly. There was a disunity that really cost them. And eventually the southern kingdom failed. But I tell you why it didn't fail. It didn't fail for a lack of a prophet. There were plenty of prophets to tell them which way to go. We have their writings here. We have the testimony of them here. It wasn't by the will of the people. The people didn't want to necessarily go that way. When they stood up that day and they said, "We want a king," did they have envisioned in their mind total failure? No. But by stubborn kings who would not heed God's word, it was too late for them. The king had too much power. And that was the beginning of the end for Israel. Likewise, the United States. Now, there's going to be an objection here. Somebody will say, our government doesn't take children for labor. Well, they do have the power to draft, and they have used that power. But aren't children are enslaved in a different way? They're enslaved by a debt that they didn't incur and taxes they didn't vote for. They'll be taken off to educational institutions and taught a totally different set of values, a different religion. We pay for that different religion to be taught to them in school. The incredible tax burden we face and the lack of prosperity that we have has forced us to have dual income families. It's disrupted the families. Taxes hinder the passing on of a family business or family wealth to subsequent generations. Just as things were disrupted among the Israelites, things are disrupted in our families. Mom works, so who cares for the elderly? People work almost half the year just to pay the taxes at all levels. The people paid for their choice. Samuel warned the king would be hard on them, that they would lose freedoms, that they would be taxed heavily, that they would be burdened with war, etc. Likewise, the United States was warned by its founding fathers. You've got a republic if you can keep it. That's what Benjamin Franklin said. The founding fathers also said, as soon as the people figure out that they can vote themselves money from the treasury, they'll do it. And then all will be lost. The U.S. freedoms are eroding away. The economy is crumbling. And I will say this in radical contrast to the majority of people running for office. Government is not the answer to our economic problems. It is the problem. And the reason it's become increasingly burdensome, and the reason why it's difficult to become successful in your own business and why people are tied up and hamstrung by regulation, and the reason why it's increasingly expensive to do business because of regulation taxation, and it's nearly impossible to get off the welfare once you're on it, the reason is because we have voted ourselves a king over us. The power that we have given to our president, to our congressman, to our judiciary has brought in with it corruption. We make jokes about how corrupt our politicians are, but why are they so corrupt? Because they can be. See, to vote more power into the hands of a few people denies the most fundamental teaching of the Bible concerning mankind, and that is this, that mankind is basically fallen in nature. And that if you hand a man more power and more influence, then chances are that man will do bad with it. Especially if that man or men are not Christian. And this is basic stuff. I encourage you, if you get a chance, and it's a real quick read, easy read, the book Animal Farm. Not written by a Christian, not even written by someone who believes in democracy. The book Animal Farm was written by a socialist. And it was written as a treatise against communism. But guess what? He ended up making the definitive work against socialism as well. Because socialism is just communism in training. Animal Farm. And the lesson of Animal Farm is this, and this is how it was summarized in my high school English class when we read it. Yeah, we read that in my high school English class. I had a radical. The lesson is this, power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. You realize our first congressman and our first president, those folks had to basically volunteer, pay their own way to go to Capitol Hill. I think we always had some kind of payment for the president, got to live in a really cool house. But as far as a congressman, they had to sacrifice in order to serve their country. And now it's a career opportunity, a very lucrative one at that. Why? Because we voted it to be so. Give us a king over us to go fight our battles. You, sir, we'll give you money and you go over there to Washington and solve all our problems. Instead of stepping out the front door of our houses and going down the street and solving the problems like Christians should. We forgot the nature of man and we poured riches into these men's hands and then wonder why they're corrupt. If I were elected official, not a Christian, I would want to increase my power and influence and keep it there. See, we've formed an elite class in our government, just like the kings and nobles of days gone by. Just like what we rebelled against, we have manufactured it in Washington, D.C. And instead of a palace, we have a beltway. In a White House. And we've turned it into a popularity contest. And we've been manipulated by silver tongue serpents. Someday it will be too late. It was too late for Israel at one point. They asked Rehoboam, hey, take it easy on us, but they ultimately didn't have authority or power to do anything about it. Rehoboam didn't. It split the kingdom. It was all downhill from there. Someday it will be too late for the United States, and I pray it is not yet. In the U.S., as the government continues to grow and continues to take over more and more, freedoms will be lost and are already being lost. Some just in the news, just read over the news and look at how this is happening. The new healthcare regulations are imposing coverage against the will of the people. What if I don't want to buy health insurance? Well, it's a law. You have to now. What if my religious institution doesn't want to pay for certain health things? Oh, too bad. You're going to pay for them. We're losing freedom. Public schools are devoid of mention of God. Their teaching actually opposes the faith. We have oppressive taxation. Progressive taxation, as it's called, are discouraging job makers. They're penalizing the producers, and it increases costs for everyone. Excessive regulation makes it impossible, makes almost impossible the owning and operating of farms and small businesses. Can I have an amen?
Amen.
Do you realize there are regulations that will absolutely put small farms out of business that are slated to come into effect will absolutely kill independent farmers? Why? Because we appointed a king over us to go and fight our battles for us. Our history is such that we are, as a nation, trending toward what we call socialism. And socialism always has its end. Now, luckily, we've got lots of case studies from around the world. Socialism always has its end in economic failure, erosion of freedoms, suppression of the gospel, and eventually revolution. And that revolution doesn't always turn to democracy. Sometimes it turns to full-fledged communism or fascism. How did all this start? Well, the same way it started with the Israelites. It began in sin. How does all this end? It all ends in repentance. It began with sin. It began with the laziness of the people who wanted some things to be done for them. Just like in the United States, it began with the laziness of individuals who said, I would rather, instead of get my hands dirty, taking care of business here at home, I'd rather have a government entity do it for me. And by the way, I'm not against government. It's necessary. They're instituted by God. And some people will label me and they'll say, you're a conservative. And I like to say, no, I'm a biblicist. I believe government is there, but primarily for the issue of justice, as the Bible outlines it. And people will say, well, yeah, but you don't believe in large government, so therefore you're a conservative. I don't believe in a large federal government because it's ineffective. When it comes to doing things on the state and local level, I'm all for that. That's where things get done. Now look at the program that Christine was talking about at Rachel's place. That's really helping people. And it can really help people because it's in the community. And because it's done by peers and it's not done by an impersonal government entity. It is people ministering to people. Yes, it can be done. It began in sin, it ends in repentance. Pride continues our problem in the United States. A lot of people say, I'm voting this way because I've always voted this way, and Mama voted that way, and Papa voted that way, and that's how I'm going to vote, period. A lot of it is selfishness. Yes, there are a lot of people voting conservative because they're selfish and don't want a higher tax rate. It's a wrong motivation. But you know what? To say one side is wrong because of their motivation, the other side's right because of their motivation, doesn't cut it with government. Only God can judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We need to prayerfully consider what's best. It was giving over of responsibility from the individual. Why? Failure. Why? Because we ask the federal government to do what it is not designed to do. We ask it to take on the issue of retirement, solve everyone's retirement issues. Do we still have retirement issues? 70 years, 80 years later, yes, we still have retirement issues. We ask the federal government to take on the issue of poverty so that nobody would be poor. Do we still have poor? We ask them to take on the issue of health care. Do we still have health care problems? You think we have problems now, you wait until the death panels are formed. You wait until people tell you whether or not grandma can have the operation because it fits a set of parameters that they figured out in D.C. It's already starting. People would like to label different people different way and say, this is the right person to vote for, it's the wrong person to vote for. If you're a Christian, you can't vote for this. If you're a Christian, you can vote for that. I'm not doing that. What I'm saying is, take a look at the biblical examples that we have. What are the moral issues facing us in this election? And there are moral issues here. The biggest moral issue of our age right now, and I know there's a lot of moral issues, but the one that's pressing us the hardest right now is our debt. Our debt. And I believe in abortion, you know, that's a major moral issue at all times, but I believe right now we are at a crisis with our debt where in a year, maybe two, maybe three, the secular prophets, the economists are saying we are headed for great disaster. And just like the kings of Jeremiah's day ignored Jeremiah and went right on into exile in Babylon, despite his teaching, we have leaders ignoring the call to say we've got to deal with this debt problem. It is a moral issue because what we're doing is we are spending money that is not ours that will be paid by subsequent generations. Moral issues. It's biblical to pay your debts. It's biblical to take care of those things. It's also biblical to keep promises. Politicians along the way have made promises that they cannot keep, promises to care for you from cradle to grave. But the problem is those promises were made in the name of the people. And we are those people. And those were people we elected that made those promises. So we need to honor those promises. And I believe anybody that says they're just going to go gut Washington, cancel all the Social Security and the Medicare and everything else, I don't believe that's honoring those promises. So decide for yourself. What are the moral issues? Another moral issue is freedom. This country became the greatest missionary sending entity in the world because of its great freedom and prosperity. We should try to continue that. Now we're receiving missionaries, by the way. Foreign affairs. When we studied the prophets, we studied this. God looked at other... He judges all the nations. He judged nations other than Israel by two basic things. The first being how they dealt with Israel. That needs to be taken into consideration when we vote. Because our country will be judged first and foremost on that issue, and I have the Bible as my witness. The second issue is justice, whether or not the government was doing its God-given job of justice being done. And that's the second thing. It's very close to the first. But I didn't tell you how to vote, didn't tell you who to vote for, didn't tell you to be conservative or liberal. If you want to know where I am on the situation, I would say when it comes to the federal government, I'm a radical conservative. When it comes to my local neighborhood, I'm a radical liberal. And people like to say Jesus was a liberal, and indeed he was. He was radically different. But you know what? He didn't appoint a government entity to go out and heal people. He touched them. He touched the lepers. He sat with the sinners. He proclaimed the truth of the gospel to the people that were there. And he proclaimed God's word. And when it comes to that, well, okay, I guess I'm just a radical liberal. I'll help my neighbor. I'll give to them whether I think they deserve it, whether I think they're going to give it back. Just like Jesus did. But I think, I hope this has given us all something to think about and pray about over the coming weeks. As this election comes closer, we have a vote. And as Christians, we have nothing of our own. We have only that which we have stewardship of. We're stewards of all the things we've been given, including a vote. And I believe that we should go into the election with the idea that this is stewardship. Will you find a perfect candidate to vote for? No. Absolutely not. But if you feel like it, if it makes you feel better, write in the perfect candidate on the ballot. But do understand you'll be throwing your vote away if you do that. But take care. Prayerfully consider the voting. Vote not out of pride or selfishness, but vote out of obligation. And vote out of obligation to God to minister to people in the best possible way. Let's close with a word of prayer.